All right, well, let's go ahead and we'll get started this morning. My wife got here, so we can officially start. That's why I always wait for my cue. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again that we were able to come as your people. Father, you are the great I am. You are the one that declares the first from the last. And Lord, how amazing it is that we are your children. Father, we thank you for your spirit that you've given to each one of us, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that it is true, that it is all sufficient, that it is infallible, it is inerrant. And Father, we thank you that you've given that to us, Lord. Be with us this morning as we look at 2 Peter again, Lord. Pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds. Father, protect my words that they would be true. And Lord, for those who have come to hear your word, who have come to be fed, Lord, may you feed them by your spirit. May we be drawn towards you. May we get a greater glimpse of who you are. And Father, may you drive us to our knees in worship, in reverence, and in fear, and in awe, that you would call us your children and save us, sinners who were enemies. Thank you so much for that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hopefully we'll finish off chapter 1 this morning. We'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Just kind of an aside, last night as I was reading a Spurgeon sermon as I was preparing, just a reminder again what a solemn and awesome responsibility it is to teach the Word of God. Spurgeon said this, talking about as the teacher prepares to teach. He said, they called George Fox a Quaker because when he spoke, he would quake exceedingly through the force of the truth of God, which he so thoroughly apprehended. Perhaps if you and I had a clearer sight and a closer grip of God's Word and felt more of His majesty, we would quake also. A reminder that this is the awesome Word of God, that we serve a holy, an awesome God that has brought us into His kingdom. But may we approach the Word this morning with a reverence and an awe for the author and what it means to us. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Peter hits this section of his writing here, he's starting to delve into the false teaching that seems to have infiltrated the church, in particular the second coming. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see where he says, scoffers come, scoffing, saying, where is his coming? You know, things are always the same. He's not coming back. So Peter's starting to attack this here. He's starting to say, listen to my words. Remember, he talked about in the beginning part, here's salvation. Here's what's happened to you. You've been changed. You've been transformed. You are no longer you, but you're now partakers of the divine nature. You are Christian. You bear the name of God's children. As such, you will live this way. You will change. You will look different. Then he says, I'm going to continue to remind you of these things, remind you of these things, remind you of these things, even after I die. He said, I spoke them to you. I'm going to write it down so that you'll have them. Now he's going to tell us, because the question might come up, Peter, why should we listen to you? Why should we pay attention to your words? Yeah, you're convinced they're right. You're convinced they're true. There's a lot of people that have died for a lie. A lot of people have been convinced of something that's not true. So the emphasis here now, Peter's going to come along and say, I want you to remember these things, and here's why you should remember these things. Or rather, here's why you must remember these things. So that's kind of where he's taking us here. He's starting to transition to start fighting against the false teachers. Now, the question I would pose to us this morning, as we look at this chunk, how confident are we in the Word of God? How confident are we in the Word of God? You know, they say as you get older, you get mellower. You know, you kind of roll with the flow. You kind of, you know, things don't bother you as much. Well, about 1998, so I'm getting old. So 18 years ago, went to a conference, a PCRT conference with Modern Reformation's a magazine put out, Michael Horton and his group. And at the time, they had got this guy to write an article called Why I Believe in the Insufficiency of Scripture. Okay? I was mad. And I took the guy that put the conference together, wasn't Horton, but I forgot, Phillips. We actually went out to lunch at one of the conferences. I said, what's wrong with you? Why would you guys have this guy write it? Anyone on this long diatribe, well, here's what the guy was saying, and here's what it is. I said, hogwash. This is nonsense. Well, last night I happened to run across that article again. And older, mellower, right? I was incensed. Absolutely incensed. The insufficiency of the Word of God. And Michael Horton defended him in an article and said, well, now he's very esteemed, studied scholar. You know, we need to look at what he says. No, we don't. Not to look at it at all. It's garbage. Okay? And then it wasn't too long afterwards, John MacArthur preached a whole sermon against it. So I felt a little better company. Okay? But there's an attack on the Word of God. And it's coming not only from without, it's coming from within the very church. And it's presented as something like this, and this is what the guy mentioned in the article. He said, well, God's Word tells us everything we need to know about faith and practice, but it doesn't tell me how to be a good plumber. Okay. Doesn't tell me how to be a good mathematician. Okay. Doesn't tell me how to raise my kids. Now you cross the line. That's how they make the jump. There's another statement that they always put out there. All truth is God's truth. When you hear that, run. Because what they're trying to tell you, here's something else I'm going to include there. It's all the same. Okay? But the Word of God is under attack. John MacArthur in this sermon spends about 15 minutes quoting learned men who claim that the Bible is just a bunch of myths. Okay? What's happening here in 2 Peter? What is Peter addressing? Have things really changed? The Word of God has always come under attack. So as I pose that question to us all, how confident are we in the Word of God? Let's see what Peter tells us, how we should base that confidence, and why we can be confident in the Word of God. Yeah?
That one statement, all truth is God's truth.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that true?
It's true, but they use it and twist it. All truth is God's truth, therefore, what the scientists tell us is true, therefore it's equivalent with God's truth. What they do is they elevate human wisdom to God's truth. There's always, you look what comes, because it's a true statement. You can't argue with that, right? It's clever. Cleverly devised, right? Sophisticated arguments. Okay? But when you look at what comes next, that's always the cue. Like every writer, when they want to say something that's against Scripture, they're doing this controversial stuff, that's what they start with. Well, truth is God's truth, therefore, I turn them off. I'm done with them. Okay? Okay, so 2 Peter, verse 16. So first of all, Peter's going to give us three reasons here why we should have confidence in the Word of God. First thing he's going to tell us, because it's not human wisdom. Second reason he's going to say, because we were eyewitnesses of a glorious encounter with Jesus. And third, the Word of God is not from human, it's divinely inspired. Okay, so those are the three reasons he's going to give us. So first thing here, he said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's interesting. Apparently what the false teachers were accusing the apostles of is using these cleverly devised myths. Now what you'll notice, and this is generally true, that which people usually accuse others of, they're guilty of it. Think politics. All the mud slinging. The ones that are slinging the mud are the ones that are in the mud the worst. That's the way false teachers work. So they come along and tell the apostles, you are having these cleverly sophisticated arguments. They're just myths, and you're trying to draw these people away. And Peter's saying, no, we didn't follow that. We don't follow things that are based on human wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is. Paul goes into great detail and takes major pains to avoid using human wisdom and sophistication. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, Corinth was this place of philosophy and sophistication and wisdom, right? These were the learned people. So when Paul comes to there, this knowledge, this idea is very important. But notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when Peter comes along and tells his readers, he says, listen, we're not coming along to you with some humanly devised scheme. This isn't from us. Okay? Men are fallible. God is infallible. So the first thing Peter says, we didn't come to do that. Deception. There's the idea here, the word here that's used for this wisdom. It's where we get sophistry. It's deceit behind it. Deceit. Think of all the times in the scriptures, false teachers. It's always called, they're deceitful. Okay? Turn to Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 23. Just to see the Old Testament here. I think I see 23.
Maybe Jeremiah
6. Let's see here. Oh, Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 26. Verse 25, Jeremiah 23, verse 25. Okay. God speaking here says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Notice the difference? The false prophets, what are they doing? From their own dreams, from human wisdom, stuff that they've derived up. What's the faithful prophet of God do? The word of God. Okay? In the Old Testament, you always tell when the prophet hears the word of God, what he said. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, right? You always have that preface. Okay? That's what Peter's argument is here. We're not following these cleverly devised myths. We're not these false teachers that had dreams and are trying to convince you of something. Okay? So the first argument Peter says, it's not human wisdom. What I'm telling you, what I'm going to die for, is not something that I dreamed up. It's not a myth. Okay, I did a search on the internet. If you do a search for Bible as myth, you'll see hundreds of sources. You have classes in universities, Bible as myth. Okay, undermining that. Peter says, no, it's not. It's not a myth. Okay, so that's the first thing. Jumping back now, 2 Peter, verse 7, or at the end of verse 16. He said, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now remember, Peter's trying he's going to argue against the second coming. Okay? And he says, Jesus is going to come with power. Okay? With power and glory. Okay? One of the things the world denies is the power of God. They deny it. Okay? Peter goes back to the transfiguration. Now, why do you think he uses the transfiguration as his argument to say and back up, Jesus is going to come again in power and glory? Why would he use the transfiguration? What happened at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah.
Came.
Okay, great testimony. There's the prophets of the Old Testament, right? Moses and Elijah, they're coming alongside of Jesus. So that's saying, yeah, we're with him. Okay, he's on the same page. How did Jesus appear? He was transformed, right? As bright as the sun, we're told. What did the disciples do? Yeah, well, Peter, it says he didn't know what to do, so Peter wanted to build a tent. He wanted to keep them here, right? That's the only thing Peter can think of. But what did the disciples do? They fell down. They were afraid, right? Why? Here's Jesus. Here's their friend. But all of a sudden, what are they seeing him as? They're starting to get a little glimpse of what God is like, right? And they fell down and said they were fearful. Okay? That's the power of God. When Jesus returns, he's going to return with power and in glory. So the Transfiguration is just a glimpse of that. In all the Gospels, right before the Transfiguration, Jesus talks about his return. So the context in the Gospels, here's my return. Very next thing that happens, it says, and 6 days later, Jesus took upon the mountain and he was transfigured. So in context of that return of Jesus, the power he's coming with there, the disciples got a glimpse of that in the Transfiguration. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of that. Okay? But remember, this power and this glory belongs to God alone. Now notice the words of the Father here. Verse 17 says, for when he received honor and glory from the Father. I want to take just a little time here. Honor is bestowed on somebody who accomplishes something. Okay? We honor people. We give them awards. We do things like because they've accomplished things. You go to an awards banquet. Okay? You honor people. Okay? So when it says the Father says he was bestowed honor upon the Son, he's going to look at the work the Son's going to accomplish and say he's going to accomplish that. He set out to save my people. He's going to accomplish redemption. That's why he came, right? Jesus came to accomplish redemption. The Father's bestowing honor on him already because he knows his Son is going to accomplish that. So that's honor. But glory is something different. Glory is something that's external and it's intrinsic to the person or the being. God alone is the one that has glory. Okay? Remember Moses. What did he request of God to see in Exodus 32? God, show me your glory. And what did God say? If I do that, what is going to happen to you? You're going to melt, right? You're going to die. Okay? I'm always a little bit schizo. We sing songs every once in a while. I want to see God. I want to see Jesus. Ah. Not now, I don't, because it's going to be a short vision, okay? But that's glory. And the word comes from doxa. It has this idea of weight. There's substance behind it, okay? One of the best examples, if you're old like me, it's actually before my time, but the 60s, 70s, you always used to hear that term, that's heavy. That's glory. That's glory. There's substance to it. Okay, that's the being of God. He's glorious because he's God. You and I will never be glorious because we're not God. So the Son bestowed on him honor. He's going to accomplish what he set out to do. And glory. Glory says he's God. So there's the fully God, fully man aspect of Jesus echoed by the Father. Through Revelation chapter 5, we'll see his accomplishment here. Revelation, I think it's chapter 5. Yeah, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Here's a picture in heaven. Here's the saints singing a new song, we're told. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So what's the song singing? Jesus, you accomplished redemption. That's what the Father said. Honor and glory. This is my beloved Son. He accomplished that. And we'll be singing of his accomplishments through all eternity, that he has accomplished our redemption. Okay? All right, back to 2 Peter. We could spend a lot of time on that too. It's interesting too that it says the voice was borne by the majestic glory, that name for God. We could spend an entire lesson on that. Majesty and glory. Okay. Great picture, great description of God there. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you go back to the Gospels, history, that's quoted, but there's also three other words added to it. Listen to him. Right after they saw the glory, they saw the power, they fell down like we're dead, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay, you think that stuck with Peter and those guys? Looking back, this is probably 40 years after the event Peter's writing about this. 40 years later, okay, and he's still overcome with what happened and what occurred there. The glory of Jesus shone through just a little bit in that transfiguration, okay? So verse 18 in 2 Peter, Peter says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, now look, when I'm telling you these things, when I'm writing these things to you, it's not secondhand, it's not third hand, it's not multi-hand. This is firsthand information. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. Me and James and John were there. We saw this transformation. We saw Jesus in his glory. So he said, when these false prophets come in and say, huh, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just making up stuff. You're devising clever sophistry to draw people towards you. Peter says, no, we were there. We saw the glory of Jesus. We saw him. Okay? How do you get evidence in a court case? What's the best evidence in a court case? An eyewitness, right? An eyewitness. What's Peter saying? We got three eyewitnesses. He says, we were there. Okay? Now, it's interesting. The word that's used for eyewitness here, it's not just somebody who observed something that's taking place. Back at this time, they had these religious ceremonies that you would go to. They had these deities, and it's funny. They mimic the Christian religion. They would have a deity that comes along. He dies. He's risen again. He does all this. And what the people would do is they would have various plays put on. And it was kind of like an initiation, right? You would go to these various plays, and it would have different levels of these plays. So you go to one play. Here you see the deity or the God being crucified. Then you go to another one. You'd see him dead. Then you go to another one, you'd see him rising. Then you go to another one. So you kind of had this whole process you went through. And it wasn't until you went through the whole process that you were said to actually now partake with that deity of what occurred to him. So you're intimately involved and intimately knowledge of what took place. That's what Peter's saying. We weren't just casual observers. We were eyewitnesses that were intimately involved, observed at every facet what took place with Jesus. They were there at the crucifixion. They were there after he rose. They were there at his ascension. He said, we were eyewitnesses that are intimately involved. So this isn't the casual, I'm driving by. In fact, it was a few weeks ago, I was driving by and I watched an accident happen. Somebody backed into somebody. So I stopped and said, here's my number. You know, I was an eyewitness. I don't know either person. I was just a casual observer, but I saw it. Peter's saying it's much deeper than that. We experienced, we lived it, we saw it, we were with him, we were intimately involved. That's the kind of eyewitness account, okay? So his first argument, we're not cleverly devised myths. It's not based on human understanding, my words, so listen to him. Second thing, we were eyewitnesses of what we're writing about, okay? We saw it, we experienced it, we were there, okay? But he's going to say there's an even better reason, and that's the reason he's going to take us to now. So verse 18, he said, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, there's going to be various translations of that phrase. Some will say made more fully confirmed, okay, depending on your translation. In the Greek, whatever translations have that word made, it doesn't exist. Okay, it's not there in the Greek. Okay. There's basically three thoughts here of what Peter's trying to say. Okay. First thing, I think the New Geneva Study Bible says that as good as the eyewitness account is, the written word of God is much more reliable than what we even saw. Okay. The second argument would be the word's reliable, But the fact that we were eyewitnesses of his glory shows that the word is really true. So that would be made more fully confirmed. That would be if you put the word made in there, would be that view. The third view is, Peter's saying, yeah, the word's more reliable, but these two things work together. Both the eyewitness account and the reliable word come together to say that, yes, this power and this glory, Jesus is going to come back. You can fully count on that, and you can fully count on the words that I've preached to you, that I've written to you. Okay? Options 1 and 3, I think, combine and go together. Okay? So what Peter is saying is this. We've got our eyewitness account. That's good enough for any court. Okay, that's what humans go by. That's as valid as you can get, humanly speaking. He said, but we've also got this more reliable word, even more than what we saw. Okay, so if you put it up like this, so you have, it's not based on human wisdom. So we don't follow cleverly devised myths, so that's out. Eyewitness says, we were there, we saw it, but guess what? When I witness something, it's still my senses and my interpretation of what's going on, right? I mean, I saw the accident. Backed into somebody, okay? I don't know what was going on in the mind of the person in front. Maybe they said, I don't like this person, I'll back over him. I have no idea of the intentions of what is involved, okay? I could just interpret what I saw. So Peter's saying, yeah, that's good, that's reliable. But he goes, now the word is more fully confirmed. Think through the Old Testament. Peter's going to say to these Jewish people, how many promises were made in the Old Testament? How many of them came true? Has there ever been a time when God's word has not been reliable or has not come true? No. So Peter's saying, you have this word that has proved true from the very beginning, never been proven false. Listen to it. Listen to it. Okay? So let's dig into this a little bit. So again, and I have in the notes, so Peter's not pitting the transfiguration against the Holy Scriptures. This isn't a contest. He's not, you know, putting it that way. They're both working together, once again, to give evidence that what Peter's saying is true. Others need to listen. But he's saying that both point to the future return of Jesus, with the Word of God being the most reliable testimony. Okay? Now notice how Peter starts, we're going to come back to verse 19, but verse 20, jump ahead a little bit. He says, knowing this first of all. Okay? The idea here is this is the most important thing to take note of. Here's the of primary importance. If you want to circle something in this passage, this is it. He says, knowing first of all. Okay, what does he tell us? He says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Okay? This word for interpretation here only occurs here in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else. Okay, so we're at a little bit of a disadvantage. Okay, I think the translation interpretation is not the best. Okay, if you go back to the Greek a little bit here, the word epilusis comes from epi and lua, and really it means to loosen up or to unravel. Okay, so the idea here is, and it can mean to interpret, because you're going to unravel a mystery. You're going to loosen up a text and make it known to people. Okay? But what Peter's really getting at here, again, think about the context of the false teacher. He's getting at, what is the origin of the Scriptures? Where do they come from? Not how to interpret them. Where do they come from? Because that's really the basis for why they're reliable, right? It has nothing to do with how we interpret them, whether they're reliable or not. The only way that they're reliable is the origin of them. Okay, and just turn to Daniel chapter 12. This is interesting. Because if it came to just interpretation, then the prophets would always know what they were prophesying, right? But we have examples in Scripture where the prophets prophesied and they said things and they had no idea what they were saying. So I think that removes this idea that this word means interpretation. So Daniel chapter 12. And starting about verse 7. Actually, go verse 8. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. No, verse 7. I lied. Let's go back verse 7. So Daniel says, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. This is prophesying what's going to happen at the end. Okay? Verse 8, notice what Daniel says. I heard, but I did not understand. Okay? Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Did Daniel ever understand what he was prophesying? No. In fact, it says, shut it up, seal it. Okay? Revelation, we see the seal broken. But here's Daniel prophesying. There's no way he could interpret that prophecy, right? But we know where the origin was. It came from God. Okay, so it's this idea, again, the origin of Scripture and not strictly the interpretation. One more example in 1 Peter. Jump over to 1 Peter in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 10. Okay. Again, chapter 1 Peter is greatly encompassed on the salvation of God's people, what they look like, what that looks like to be a believer. Okay, so verse 10, chapter 1, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Those prophets, when they were writing down these prophecies, they searched, they inquired, what does this mean? They didn't know. Okay? So they weren't revealing interpretation. They were simply revealing what God said. The origin of it was God's words. They couldn't interpret. They didn't understand it. Okay? So when Peter comes along here and says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, one's own origin, one's own creation, one's own unloosening. That's the idea. Prophecy didn't come because the prophet came along and said, I'm going to loosen and reveal to you something about God. Okay? It has to do with the origin. So Peter says, you can be confident in the Word of God because its origin is not, it's not a myth. It's not just my eyewitness, my senses interpreting, but it comes from God Himself. Okay? That's what makes it most reliable. So back to 2 Peter here. Let's finish that thought, and then we'll go back to verse 19 to finish that. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Okay, they didn't create it. They didn't make it up. They didn't derive it. Now, in some translations, and others, this makes it a little more confusing. Some translation, that's the end of a sentence. Verse 21 starts a new sentence. In the Greek, 20 and 21 are one sentence. The thoughts are tied together. Okay, that kind of confuses it when it stops and you think, oh, this is a separate thought. It continues that same line of reasoning. So Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Okay? There again, he's hammering this idea of origin, right? No prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is that doctrine of concursus, if you've ever heard that word, the idea where God and man come together in the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's God's words, it's His absolute truth, but through the personality and the writing and the vocabulary of the inspired writer. Okay, one of the, we'll turn to Acts 27. This idea where it says men spoke as they were carried along, okay? That word for carried along here is used twice by Paul in Acts. I think it really tells us exactly what Peter has in mind here. Acts chapter 27, verse 15. Context here, this was Paul. He was in one of his storms, on a ship in a storm. Not uncommon for him to be caught that way. And then verse 15, he says this, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Okay, so what's the picture there? They were fighting the wind, but what was happening? Who was really driving the ship, or what was driving the ship? The wind, right? They were fighting whatever, but the wind was just carrying along where they'd go. Okay, that's the same word that Peter used. Men were carried along, driven along. What's the impetus behind it? It's God, right? He's the one that's inspiring them to write. It's not their own thoughts. God's driving along. Just like the ship got driven along by the wind, so the men who wrote the scriptures were driven along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, same word. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Again, it's this idea. The wind carried them and moved them where they want. Okay? So behind Scripture, behind the inspiration of Scripture is this idea of the Holy Spirit and God carrying men along, driving them along the path they want. Okay? The picture in Proverbs where the king's heart is steered by the Lord like a river, right? The king wants to do something, but just like a boat on a river that has to follow the course. That's the way God sovereignly intervenes in men's hearts, but also inspires his scripture. Okay? So Peter's saying that's why he can say it's most reliable. God's the author. He's behind it all. And it's always important to note the importance of what someone, when something is said, the importance of it is directly related to the person saying it. If God says it, how important is it? Okay. Pretty important. Yeah, pretty important. Okay. Now jump back. Let's hit verse 19. We didn't finish that thought here. Okay. Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. A lamp shining in a dark place. What is this world that we live in? It's a dark place. What's the only source of light that we have? Jesus and the Word of God, right? Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do we want to know where we're to go? Do we want to know how to not wander aimlessly in this dark world? What must we do? Cling to the Word of God. Okay? Turn to Proverbs 16. I think the same. I just read through Proverbs this month, and this one jumped out at me. Oh, sorry, Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. So I didn't just read it. I must have read it a week and a half ago. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Okay, electronics are great as long as you hit the right button. Proverbs 6, 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. The commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. If we do not believe that the Word of God is infallible, that it is all sufficient, what's going to light our path? If we don't have confidence in the Word of God, what hope do we have? Many years ago, they had a group of elite intellectuals. Okay. That's the world's term for what's normally called fools gathered, called the Jesus Seminar. 200 of these elite scholars. And they were going to look at the sayings of Jesus. They came up with there were 700 sayings of Jesus. They were going to determine which ones were really ones he said and which ones were myth. Okay, guess how many they came up with that were really Jesus' sayings? Close. Somewhere between 17 and 23, depending on which of the elites. See, they're so elite, they can't even agree with each other. So right there, I said, there's a problem. Okay, 17 of the 700, what are they saying about the Word of God? And who are they making the arbiter of what is true and what the origin of Scripture is? Themselves. Folks, we have the Word of God. We have behind it the power and the glory in the transfiguration of Jesus says, I'm coming back. See, why do the false teachers attack the return of Christ? What's so important about the return of Christ? What if we take away the return of Christ? What happens? You have nothing. Because if Jesus isn't going to return, that means he's not going to judge anybody, right? If he's not going to judge anybody, that means that sin doesn't matter. If sin doesn't matter, then why did Jesus die? He was just a misguided prophet, nice guy. Right? The whole thing collapses if the return of Jesus isn't true. Why do you think the false teachers are attacking that? Because they know that. Why do you think today, go online, search any story, what are people saying? Jesus, he's not coming back. What a myth. You Christians are so foolish, you're going to cling to that. Remember, religion is just the opiate of the common person, right? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. What Peter and the disciples saw at the Transfiguration was just a precursor of this event right here. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Who's that? It's Jesus, right? So here's what he looks like when he's fully revealed, when the curtain's drawn back. Here he is. Faithful and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He knows all things. He's omniscient. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. On his head are many crowns. He's the king. He's the ultimate. It says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That robe dipped in blood, that's his enemies that will be slaughtered. There is no great battle of Armageddon. Jesus speaks and it's over and blood flows. His robe is dipped in blood, and the name by which it's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Notice this. When was the white horse usually revealed? After the battle, right? The victor came riding back on a white horse. Who's riding white horses when they enter the battle? We are, because who's leading us? Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the great I Am. That's him. He's leading us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is his word. This is, he's going to speak. Here's the battle. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus. That is coming in power and in glory. That is who is behind this most reliable word. I tremble when I have to teach this word for fear I will say it in error, because it is infallible. The written word of God points us to the real word of God that's going to ride down here in glory and power. I take solace in this. The man who wrote that article, The Insufficiency of Scripture, will one day bow down in repentance if he's a believer and say, I repent for my rebellion against God. Folks, how confident are we in the Word of God? How much time do we spend reading the Word of God? How much time do we spend memorizing the Word of God? See, I can stand up here and I can say, I totally believe everything I just said. And I can spend 15 minutes a day reading it, and I can spend 3.5 hours watching TV. What does that tell me about my confidence in the Word of God? There's a great project put together. I forget the name of it. Basically, they have people sign up and they memorize a chapter of Scripture. And what they do is then over a weekend, they all gather together someplace and they start with the first person in Matthew 1 and they recite the entire New Testament from memory. That ought to be our attitude, knowing the Scriptures. Do we believe it's really the Word of God? Do we believe it's infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient? It has the answer for everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's here. How much time are we devoting to knowing the Word of God so that we can know the true Word of God who will ride down on a white horse one day in full power and full glory? Where's our confidence? It's easy to say one thing, but what has Peter just taught us in the first 11 verses of this chapter? How do we prove what we say? It's reflected in how we live. Take a challenge. I'm going to do this week. I'm going to put down a time monitor, and I'm going to keep track of every activity I do, including reading and memorizing the Word. And I'm going to see how much time I spend in the Word versus how much time I do other stuff. I already know the answer if I don't fudge factor and try to change. But that's the idea, right? God convicts us. He's convicted me. Be in the Word. If it's the most reliable Word, Peter says, I saw the transfiguration. I saw the glory that's to come. Yes, that validates it. But you've got this more sure Word because the glory that I saw, that's the power that's behind this Word. Will we demonstrate that we do have confidence in the Word by spending time in the Word? That's my challenge to us. Let me end with this. It's a big, long quote by Spurgeon. Well, just this in the middle. There's a guy named Locke. I forget his first name. Okay, here's what he says about the Scriptures. He says this: therein are contained the words of eternal life. It has God's for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any admixture of error for its matter. That's the Word of God. Spurgeon said, it is better to believe what comes out of God's mouth and be called a fool than to believe what comes out of the mouth of philosophers and be therefore esteemed a wise man. May I be forever a fool and be committed to the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your Word. Lord, we thank you that it is your Word, that it is not some human like me that's so faulty that came up with this idea, but it is your inspired Word. Father, it is truth. And Lord, we know that we are sanctified by the truth. Lord, that's your Word. Oh, Lord, help us to be in it. Give us a love for it. As Peter says in his first book, as newborn babes long for pure milk, may we long for the Word of God. Give us that craving, Lord. Give us that craving for your Word. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit who has transitioned our affections that draws us towards that. But Father, help us to encourage one another, Lord. May we be encouraging one another to read, to memorize, asking, what have you read this week? How has God used the Word in your life this week? Lord, may that be our conversations. Forgive me for not doing that, Lord. Forgive me for having a trite view of your Word oftentimes. But Father, now as we go to the worship service that comes here, Lord, pray that you would be with those who come, Lord, and be with your Word as it goes forth. Be with Pastor Phil. Give him wisdom. And by the power of your Spirit, through your Word, may you change lives. May you change us. May you change our hearts. And may you draw us closer. And may we mimic our brother in the faith, Jesus Christ, with our behavior because of your Word, by your Spirit changing us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.